I was advised this morning that I might speak a little slower and a little louder. I hope I can oblige. I think we may manage it by the grace of God. Lord, here we are. We have indeed known your presence. And Lord, it sobers us to realize that the Almighty, the Excellent, the one that surpasses all human understanding or comprehension, could be among us. But Lord, we thank you. You're here. You're here in your jealousy. Oh, we thank you for that. May we be aware of your hand upon us. And may that be that we shall be able not only to hear, but to listen to what you say. For Lord, there's much hearing, but so little listening these days. Help us to hear, for you have said, if today you shall hear his voice, harden not your hearts. So, Lord, we commit our time, commit the hour to you, in the precious name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now we're going to turn again to the book of Ezekiel, to perhaps consider more the end than the beginning. At the same time, we will just look at the beginning. We said last night that Ezekiel's message was indeed for his own people, but it is also a message for us, for our day. The book of Ezekiel, or the message of Ezekiel, can be summed up in four words. Four words which occur at least 65 times. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. And that is said in two connections. You shall know I am the Lord. That's his people speaking to his people. You shall know I am the Lord. And then they shall know, speaking of the nations round about, they shall know I am the Lord. In that connection, we might just see one verse in Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 23. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. There we see the connection between what the people are, what God's people are, as a witness to the nations, a witness to the fact that he is the Lord. The second time I went to the Philippines, I think it was in 1962, a young man, comparatively young anyway, met me at the airport. And I did not recognize him. He had a hat pulled down over his ears, a woolen one. And I looked at him. He greeted me like a long-lost brother. I looked at him. Oh, you're Simeo. I knew him, but I didn't recognize him because of his hat. He wore his hat in the meetings. That's not allowed, is it, brother? What was the story of the hat? It was this. He hadn't a hair on his head, as bald as a billiard ball. But this was the history. He was a husband, a father of 8 children. But he'd fallen into sin, into adultery, a woman who paid him to go with her. But eventually, he got sick of it and said one night to the Lord, "O Lord, do something to me to make me unattractive to these women." And when he woke up in the morning, nearly all his hair was on the pillow. And in 2 days, he hadn't a hair anywhere. Bald all over. Now he's wearing a hat. I said to him, "Take it off. Take it off. And say, look at this. You can't cheat God. You can't play with God. You can't play with sin and get away with it. Say, I'm a sign, brothers and sisters. I'm a sign. Take heed. God is holy. The Lord our God does judge." And that, of course, is part of the message in Ezekiel. God is the Lord. He is the Lord. He judges. But there's the other side too. He restores. He restores. And that's what we see if we just use the telescope, if you like, to look at the visions which the Lord gave to Ezekiel. We might just see the introduction of the book. We can't go back over chapter 1. We did that a little bit last night. But here, notice Ezekiel chapter 1. Verse 1, "Now it came about in the 30th year, on the 5th day of the 4th month, while I was by the river Kebar among the exiles, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God." Verse 3, "The word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kebar. And there the hand of the Lord was upon him." I like that. To me, it says the Lord was retaining this man. This man had a ministry to fulfill, and the Lord put his hand upon him, as it were, retaining him, lest he might somehow miss the purpose of God in choosing him. He had come to his 30th year. That was the time for the beginning of public ministry. That's when our Lord's ministry began, in his 30th year. And Ezekiel has reached that critical point. He's to be the instrument of the Lord for the nation. And what does he see? Allow me, forgive me, those of you who were here last night, forgive me for just briefly reviewing what he saw. Chapter 1, he saw the people of God as God meant them to be. These living ones, living creatures, some translations say cherubim, others suggest angels, but I think the best definition is living ones, living ones. They have all the evidences of a redeemed company. They have got so many features, we find it difficult to explain them or understand them. There's a combination of the heavenly and the earthly, and that's perhaps what makes them a little unusual. But that's to be true of you and I, surely. If the Lord's life is in us, we will be different. We will be distinguishable from others, not because we set ourselves up as more righteous than others, but because the Lord's life makes the difference. And his glory, which is what he is, begins to come through. These living ones, great variety, 4 different faces, and yet combined in marvelous harmony. Diversity, unity, and moving empowered and directed by the Spirit. I like to reflect that here is the activity of the Godhead. Here's the activity of the Godhead. God, in verse 4, the wind, the whirling wind, the cloud, and the fire enfolding itself, activity of God. And what comes out of it? These living ones, in the image or the likeness of a man. What man is that? What man is that? Who is there? What man is there to compare to what is said about these living ones? It's the man upon the throne, which he sees in verse 26. Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like sapphire in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne, high up, was a figure with the appearance of a man. You see the word resemble. The throne resembled. He couldn't really describe it because it was beyond description. He can only use the term resemble. The man that he sees upon the throne, he says, resembles the one who is Lord of all, one whom we have been worshipping this morning, exalted, seated at the Father's right hand. Well, Ezekiel in the first chapter, the first vision, sees God's people, sees the nation as God intended them to be, sees the church as God intended them to be, and sees the church as it was in Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. This is Pentecost, a picture of Pentecost in advance, when the Lord enthroned gets through by the Spirit to that vessel prepared, so that the diversity there was in those 120 with one accord, in that diversity, the greatness, the glory of the Lord is appearing. What is the glory of the Lord? There was a time, you know, when Moses said, he was in a difficulty, and he said in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 18, O Lord, show me your glory. What is the glory of the Lord? Well, what was the answer to Moses? I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful. And so Moses had a revelation of the glory of the Lord. His glory is what he is. His glory is what he is. And we can only, as it were, grasp a little by means of his attributes, his goodness, his mercy, his patience, his love, his power, his purity. These are his attributes, but they are the ingredients of his glory. And this book refers again and again to Ezekiel seeing the glory of the Lord. That is the privilege of the people of God, to embody and reveal and express his glory, what he is. Oh, how ignorant people are today of the Lord as he really is, and how little we portray him as he is. Well, no, we can't stay in chapter 1. We're moving on. But the next vision, he saw the people of God as they were. In chapter 3, he's taken away back to the captivity, and he sits with the people and he sees them as they are. What a difference. Miserable captivity. They've no song. Couldn't sing like we did this morning. They've no song. Their harps are hung on the willows. And they're sitting by the waters, the rivers of Babylon, in shameful slavery and exile from their land. And Ezekiel sits 7 days with them. And his feelings are inexpressible. The shameful, the sad position of God's people as they really were. But then he's taken back to Jerusalem to see why it was why they had fallen away and why they were in this miserable exile. You read chapter 8. You read it prayerfully and the Lord will show you. There's the explanation why the nation was so pathetic and such a betrayal of the Lord. Then Ezekiel is shown the glory of the Lord withdrawing. And the living ones, sensitive to that, following out after the Lord. If the Lord is withdrawing, if the glory is departing, well, the living ones go with them, go with him. So we have that in chapter 10. Chapter 37, of course, tells us about the dry bones. The dry bones, how dry they were, and how hopeless the situation appeared to be. But there was the Word, there was the Spirit, and Ezekiel was privileged to see, no matter how dry the bones had become, how scattered and impossible of reuniting they appeared to be. By the Word, they are clothed with flesh, and by the Spirit, they are filled with life. But that's not the end. When we come to chapters 40, 43, or 48 for that matter, we see the glory returning. The glory returning. The Lord's testimony restored. And that, I think, is what, that I'm sure, we're going to think about this morning. The glory returning. We'll just read a few verses. First in chapter 43. Ezekiel chapter 43. Verses 1 to 5. Then he led me to the gate facing toward the east. And behold, the glory of the Lord, the glory of the God of Israel, was coming from the way of the east. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. The earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kibar. And I fell on my face. See, he's relating. This is the same revelation of God's glory, which he had seen in the living ones in chapter 1. It was the same revelation of God's glory, but in judgment, that he had seen in chapter 8. Verse 4. The glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. The glory of the Lord filled the house. Isn't that wonderful? There are two mediums of revelation of the glory of the Lord given to us here in Ezekiel. The first, of course, were the living ones. The living ones. They were the medium of revealing the glory of him who sat upon the throne, the authority, the majesty, the dignity, the power, the love of him who sat upon the throne. But here we've got the other metaphor. We're familiar with it. The house, the city, the temple in the midst. Here is another medium by which the glory of the Lord is revealed. And this requires our attention, because we are told hereby how the glory will be restored. How the pathetic desolation, misery of his people can be overcome. And again, they can know his presence and his power. Returns to this temple. Now you may say, I don't read it, Ezekiel 40, 41, 42, 43, 44, 45, 46. I don't read those chapters. Why? Why? Because it's measuring, measuring, measuring. That's not interesting, surely. Why? Why so much measuring? Measuring is important to the Lord. Measure is underlined, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New. Remember? So soon as God gave the pattern of his sanctuary to Moses in the mountain, there was a lot to do about the measuring. All had to be according to the pattern or according to the measure. The ark was measured, the altar of incense was measured, everything was measured. Well, here again, in relation to the house of the Lord, measurement. But it's unusual measurement. You turn back now to chapter 40. Turn back to chapter 40. Here's the introduction to this vision of the city and the temple, which is going to be filled with the glory of the Lord. Chapter 40. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the city was taken, on that same day the hand of the Lord, oh that's good, hand of the Lord was upon me, he brought me there. In the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel, and set me on a very high mountain, and on it, to the south, there was a structure like a city. So he brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, with a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he was standing in the gateway. And the man said to me, Son of man, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, and give attention to all that I am going to show you. For you have been brought here in order to show it to you. Declare it to the house of Israel, all you see. Verse 5. And behold, there was a wall on the outside of the temple all around, and in the man's hand was a measuring rod of 6 cubits, each of which was a cubit and a handbreadth. So he measured the thickness of the wall. Now notice, this is an unusual rod that is being used to measure. The cubit was 6 handbreadths. But here, it's not a 6 handbreadth unit, cubit, it's a 7 handbreadth. You see that? In the man's hand was a measuring rod of 6 cubits, each of which was a cubit and a handbreadth. So, 6 plus 1 makes 7, doesn't it? What is 6? 6 is the number of man. But 7? What's 7? We know numbers have significance in the Bible. 7 is the perfect number, isn't it? The perfect number. So here we have a 7-cubit rod. A 7-cubit instead of a 6. Here we have a 7-handbreadth rod instead of a 6-handbreadth. It's interesting, once I made the difference. I made 2 sticks. The one that is normal, the 6 cubits, 6 handbreadths, and then the one that had the 7. And you can see the difference. But this is used to measure. And what is it saying to us? There is a man by whom God measures everything. There is a man by whom God measures everything. This is very important all through the Bible. The man, where is the man? Where is the man that's going to bruise Satan's head? Where is the seed of the woman? But we're expecting to give us victory, deliverance. A man. The man. remain. Pilate, when he brought out our Lord Jesus Christ, what did he say? Behold, the man. The man. Well, that's always in God's mind and heart and eye. The man. His son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And here he's represented by the measuring rod. 6 is a number of man, but here it's the perfect man. It's the full-grown man. And the temple is being measured by him. So don't get weary, though you may not need to read all the verses about this measurement and that measurement, but do catch the emphasis. If the glory of the Lord is going to return to the desolate sanctuary, if there's going to be again a recovery of the testimony to the Lord, it must be in the dimensions of his man. And you remember, that was the apostle's emphasis. What was the burden of his ministry? Not just that souls should be saved, forgiven their sins and cleansed by the blood and brought into the family. That wasn't the apostle's objective or burden. Of course, that's necessary as a beginning. But see what he says when he writes to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 27, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. I'm reminded that in 1949 we had a visitor to Madras from overseas. I won't tell you which country he came from, but he came from overseas and visited us. He was a very dear brother, a lovely brother, very friendly brother. But he had only 3 questions. Are you born again? Have you been baptized? And do you break bread? Had nothing after that. No questions after that. Just satisfied if born again, baptized, and breaking bread. Well, the Apostle Paul had more than that. What does he say? Admonishing, teaching, with all wisdom, we may present every man complete in Christ. A mature man, a full-grown man, not only in relation to believers, individuals, but see in Ephesians chapter 4, it says in verse 11, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Paul had that. His vision and his ambition and purpose for the church. That's God's objective. Not babies. Babies are lovely, of course. We like babies. They're very choice and precious. But we hope they'll grow up, don't we? I mean, after all, we have to bear a good bit while they're babies. We have to give a lot of attention to them, which we hope we won't have to do all their lifetime. But babies are nice. But they must grow up. Must grow up. Believers, new believers. They're beautiful, aren't they? If you meet a new believer, they're all aglow. They've got the first love. That's lovely. Young believers. But if they should stay babes, the writer to the Hebrews regretted that there were those who should have been teachers, but they're still babes and can only take the sincere milk of the word. Well, some people do complain, oh, I can't understand him. He's too deep. Can't understand him. Well, sorry. Perhaps they should have grown. Should have grown up. God needs sons. God's objective is sons. Like unto his son. You know when God spoke from heaven? This is my beloved son. He didn't say that when Jesus was in Nazareth. He didn't say that in the period of our Lord's human adolescence. But when he emerged in his 30th year, crossed the threshold of time into his ministry, God bore witness, this is my beloved son. And that's what our Lord is looking for. That's what God is looking for. Sons, grown up. And I see that here in these early chapters of Ezekiel's vision, 40 to 48. Measure. That's the important thing. The measure of a man. A measure of the full-grown man. A measure of God's man. How can the excellencies of our Lord Jesus Christ, how can his majesty and all his beautiful, wonderful attributes, his glory, find expression in our infancy? It doesn't. It's wonderful, of course, that the day we're born of God, we're perfect. Well, a baby's like that, isn't it? Baby's all there, everything's there when the baby's born. If it isn't there then, well, when will it be there? It's got two eyes, it's got two ears, it's got two hands and five fingers. Everything is there, perfect. Yes, but there's another perfection known to Scripture unto which we are to go on. We are to go on. The Lord desires measure among his people. When we were children, can you remember? We used to play games. We used to play games. And if there were three or four of us, it made the game more interesting. Because if you wanted to play hospitals, well, we had a doctor, we had a nurse, and we had a patient, we might have something else. We'd play hospitals. Or we might play school. Might play school. We have a teacher, and we'd have children. Or we might play church. I remember. We used to play church. Did you never play church when you were children? Well, don't go back to your second childhood and play it again. That's the danger. That's the danger. That was the complaint here that the Lord said, they put their door by my door. Put their threshold by my threshold. We are so prone to be like children. In the matter of the church, conduct of the church, and imitate. Oh, they do that over there, so we'll do it over here. And so we find a whole lot of churches, local congregations, whatever you call it, all doing the same thing. Children, copying, imitating. That's grievous. We must grow up. Don't play churches. This is what we have drifted back to. It's going back to our second childhood. Of course, when we get old, we do that. We go back to second childhood. But that should not be in the body of the Lord, in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't play churches. Have the reality. And press on to attain to the stature of the fullness of Christ. Grow up. Grow up. The glory of the Lord returned here in Ezekiel's vision. to the temple, which had divine dimensions. And if the glory of the Lord is to be seen among his people, it will be seen as we grow up and attain to something of the stature of our Lord Jesus Christ, both individually and collectively. But no, notice, there are other things that may explain how the Lord could return to this temple which Ezekiel saw. What does it say in verse 13? Ezekiel 43 and verse 13. These are the measurements of the altar by cubits. The cubit being a cubit and a handbreadth. Oh, see, it's the same rod that measured the house, is now measuring the altar. These are the measurements of the altar by cubits. The cubit being a cubit and a handbreadth. The base shall be a cubit, and the breadth and the width a cubit, and its border and its edge and so on. Measuring the altar. Now the altar, of course, is a figure of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have ever seen a diagram of this city and temple, which Ezekiel is seeing, you will find the temple is at the center of the city, and the altar is at the center of the temple. How important. That has a message in itself, hasn't it? The house of the Lord is to be at the center of the city. That means affecting the city. Affecting the city. And the altar must be at the center of the house. And the altar here has the measurement of the man. This special rod is measuring the altar as well as the house. How important it should be, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and not anything less than that, that is central to our message and our life. The Apostle Paul complained when he wrote to the Galatians, when they had digressed or gone back to legalism, forfeited the liberty into which Christ had brought them. He complained that the cross had been neglected. Another gospel, a different Calvary. So in every chapter of his five chapters, six chapters of Galatians, we've got reference to the cross, the cross, the cross. Paul is, as it were, restoring the cross to the center of the gospel or the message. It's important because how can we grow up? What will contribute to our spiritual growth, to our spiritual manhood? What will contribute to that? Because there's much to oppose, much to hinder. There's the flesh, there's the world, and there's the devil. All these elements are mitigating against our growth, our progress in the knowledge of the Lord. What will help us? The cross. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I was a Christian for 10 years and knew nothing about the victorious life, made no progress whatsoever in my Christian experience until I came in the favor and providence of God under the ministry of dear brother Austin Sparks. The first time I went there, oh, I didn't understand a word. He was talking about the subjective and objective aspects of the cross. I didn't even know the meaning of the words. I was only a village boy. I'd never been in such circles before. I was impressed by everything, but the message I could not understand. And I said to somebody, in the tea interval. I couldn't understand what he was talking about. But there's something here for me. And there was. And I got it before the weekend was out. It was a turning point in my life to know what God had done, what Christ had done with my old man. He's not just my substitute. He's not just taking my place. I'm in him, dead indeed unto sin and alive unto Jesus Christ. The cross is vital to our spiritual progress because it's the weapon of the Lord to deal with the world, the flesh and the devil and everything else that's natural to bring it in to its rightful place. The altar here is central to the house and explains, in my understanding, how the Lord in his glory could return and be manifest there. Of course, there's another thing mentioned here that's contributive surely. And what does it say in verse 12? This is the law of the house. Its entire area on the top of the mountain, all around, shall be most holy. Most holy. The whole area. Most holy. Holiness becomes his house, doesn't it? How can the holy dwell amidst the unholy? That's why the glory withdrew from Jerusalem, because of the iniquities and abominations which were being practiced there. But here, sanctuary to which the Lord returns, in which his glory is again manifested, has a law. The law of the house. Holiness. This is the law of the house. Don't let us accept less. Don't let us desire less. I admit I wanted to be a Christian from a young age, but I didn't want to be too good. Didn't want to be a goody-goody. And so I was hesitant about really admitting coming to the Lord. I was afraid of holiness. Didn't want to be holy. Of course, I didn't see the reason for it or the purpose for it. Didn't see the motivation for holiness. But when we learn that by the gospel we are called to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, well, of course, we've got a future. And it's to be expected. We should be suited to that future. Holiness is God's requirement, rightly so. How can you and I be comfortable in the presence of the holy if we are not holy? It'd be hell for us to go to heaven if we're not prepared to be in his presence. Him who is devouring fire, a very jealous God. We have to be suited. That's of course why we're told about that change in the twinkling of an eye. We're told about a change when he comes. We need it. But Lord, don't think that it's all going to be totaled up, all going to be topped up at the end. Many people make that mistake about 1 John chapter 3. You know where they say, when he comes, we shall be like him. Yeah, a lovely idea. We think all our deficiencies will be topped up. Doesn't mean that at all. If you go by the context, and that's always the right thing to do, go by the context. See in 1 John chapter 3. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, did not know him. But we do not know yet. What's it say? Beloved, now are we the children of God, verse 2. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be. No. It hasn't appeared as yet what we shall be, because we're going on. We've got to go on. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him. How like him? Because we shall see him as he is. And what does that mean? You will be seen as you are. I will be seen as I am.
We're going to see him as he is. We shall be like him. Not suddenly topped up to a holiness that's fitting for that relationship. Not all our deficiencies suddenly overcome. No, we shall be shown to be what we are. And if you say, I'm a child of God, a child of God, such I am, well, it's going to be shown that day. It's going to be evident that day. As he is revealed, so we are going to be revealed. Now, you see, in the next verse, helps us to understand that that's right. Why? Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. See? Application. Application to condition. Everyone who has this hope, this expectation, when he's unveiled, I shall be unveiled. I shall be unveiled as child of God or son of God. Everyone who has this hope on him purifies himself, exercise about holiness of life, purity. Well, that's the law of the house. When the glory of the Lord returned, fill that house. Ezekiel was given to see not only God restoring to his people his glory, embodied, enfolded in that sanctuary, in that people, but the conditions, the altar was there. And holiness was the condition. How do we grow up? How do we attain to the stature of a man? Well, of course, there are certain rules, even in our natural life. There are certain rules for growing up, aren't there? We apply ourselves to knowledge. We apply ourselves to doing the things we know to be right. So we grow up. We gain experience. Gain experience by obedience. But we might remember this. The Lord has wonderfully provided for that spiritual growth. How? By sending to us, or giving to us, the Spirit of His Son. The Spirit of His Son. The Holy Spirit is referred to in a number of ways, or different names. But here's one that perhaps we do not notice so often. The Spirit of His Son. See in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Here it talks about the heirs, but while they are children, they're not more than a slave or a servant, it says in the first verse. If children of God, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. But it says here, if the heir is still a child, he's nothing more than a servant. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. What an advantage. What an advantage to us and to our spiritual growth. When God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. And in Romans chapter 8, we can see again the advantage of that. In Romans chapter 8, verse 15. Romans chapter 8, verse 15, for you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear, again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Now what is the evidence of sonship? If the Spirit of the Son has been given to us, What is the evidence of sonship? See, we read verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. These are sons of God, led by the Spirit of God. I like to think, and surely this is something for us to take hold of. God has given me the Spirit of His Son, and that Spirit is jealous over me, urging that I might grow, make progress, and come to the stage of adoption. You know what adoption means? I suppose you do, you're well taught here, I think. But anyway, in case you don't, you see, adoption nowadays just means taking somebody else's child or taking an orphan and adopting them into our family. But that's not the idea in the Bible. The adoption is our coming to maturity and God able to incorporate us into the upper levels, you might say, of His family. I remember, forgive this personal illustration, but I have a twin brother. We were twins, and one day Father had a relative come who was in trouble, wanted help, and Father didn't quite know whether he should help him or not. And so he took us two boys aside. I don't know how old we were, perhaps 17 or 18 at that time. And he said, "Boys, what shall I do?" And he gave us an outline of the case. "What shall I do? Shall I help or not?" Well, this was something for Dad to consult us. But it indicated that we had reached a stage when Dad could share with us. We were now adopted as sons. You see, the Jews have a point where the boy becomes adopted. At the bar mitzvah, a ceremony for the boy in his early teens, just distinguishes him now as not a boy anymore, but a son. The Greeks, of course, didn't have that kind of distinction. If it was a male, they called him son from the beginning. But the Jews didn't do that. It was their sort of biblical background, perhaps, that only when the child attained to a certain degree of maturity, they were adopted as sons. Now, God has given us the Spirit of His Son to bring us into that maturity. When Dad said, "Well, what should I do, boys?" I said, "Well, the Bible says, give to him that asketh of thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away." Well, that was a bit daring, but still, Dad did take the advice, and he didn't suffer on account of it, as far as I know. But it's wonderful when you get into that relationship with God, that God shares with you. You see, Abraham was a friend of God. Moses was a friend of God. That surely is attaining a standing. A degree of communication, a relationship, but very wonderful. But if you have a friend, or if you are a friend, well, you know almost instinctively what your friend's like. You don't even have to have exchange. An intimacy, a maturity in the knowledge of the Lord is sonship. And this temple that Ezekiel saw was filled with the glory when it had the measure that God had desired, measured by the rod. Holiness and the cross. Of course, Romans tells us this. See what it says? Verse 12, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 12. "So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. How do we attain to this maturity, which is so important, individually and collectively? How do we attain to it? Well, here's one clue. Putting to death by the Spirit, not by your struggles, not by my struggles, not by our struggles, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, but by the Spirit, mortifying the deeds of the flesh. That's a very real exercise. But it's by the Spirit. You and I can do it. And it's because He has given us the Spirit of His Son. See? Years ago, there was a lot of conflict between two parts of India, south and north, not extreme north, two areas. What is now Tamil Nadu, Madras, southward, and Andhra, northward of Madras, they were all one. But, as has happened so often, the Telugus of the north, they wanted a state of their own. They didn't want to be under the Tamils. So there was conflict between the Tamils and the Telugus that they should have their own individual states. We know plenty about that these days. Well, they didn't get it so easily as they thought, but they got it on this, that one man devoted himself to fast unto death. And he did. Of course, Gandhi, one of our national leaders in India, he fasted many times, but never unto death. But this man committed to fast unto death. And he did. He died. Why? Because he made to die. How? By depriving his body of food and water. He took neither. When Gandhi fasted, he had goat's milk or lemon juice. But this man, it was a thorough fast, fast unto death. And he died. He gave his body nothing. And if you give the flesh nothing, well, it will soon overcome it. You'll get the victory. It's giving the flesh something, just a little bit here and there, that we survive. But we survive in an immature state. Here we are told, if we're going to grow up, if we're going to attain spiritual manhood, if the church is going to grow up and attain to this manhood which gives expression to the glory of the Lord, then there's got to be a dying to the flesh. Our problems in our church life is that the flesh is still alive and still appears from time to time in one guise or another. Now Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord filling the house, and the final vision is a river going out. I'm not going to stay with that, but we should have that as a conclusion, I suppose. In chapter 47 there's a river. And where does it flow from? It flows from the altar. Notice, chapter 47. Chapter 47, verse 1. This is the final vision that Ezekiel has. Then he brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east. The house faced east. The water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from south of the altar. He saw the river flowing out. And you know this, there have been so many sermons, I suppose, preached on this river, getting deeper and deeper and deeper. It was supernatural, because there weren't any tributaries feeding it. How does a river increase in depth and width and strength? It's by other tributaries feeding it. But there's no other tributaries feeding this river. It's a supernatural river. But its depth and its strength increases. It's coming out of the house. A life stream coming from the house, because the house is filled with his glory. And wherever the river went, there was life. And where did the river go? It went due east. Now, you looking, I suppose I should say that way. It went due east from Jerusalem to the neck of the Dead Sea. If you look at the map, you'll see due west and due east from Jerusalem. And due east from Jerusalem goes to the neck of the Dead Sea, where the Jordan joins. And it says the rivers brought life. When this river from the sanctuary reached the Dead Sea, death was overcome. Life was there. It's only death now in the Dead Sea. But in this day, when this vision is fulfilled, there will be life there. Fish there. Many. That's what it says. But the point is this. Are we really measuring up to Christ? Are we diligently seeking to attain unto the stature of our Lord Jesus Christ? Are we all contributing to that, as suggested in Ephesians chapter 4? The apostles, the prophets, and so on, they're also ministers to us, but that's in order that we all minister. And with what end? We all minister to the fullness of Christ. And when there's the fullness of Christ, surely the glory of the Lord is there. And that will go out with living power, life-giving power. That is the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. John, the apostle, was in Patmos. What for? For the testimony of Jesus Christ. People do not go so far. We hesitate to go so far as to insist on a real deep work of the cross and growth in spiritual experience of the Lord. We hesitate so often. But oh, if only he has his way with us, who has given us the Spirit of the Son, and we will indeed make to die the things of the flesh. We shall indeed not only reach the adoption stage, but we shall be the means whereby the testimony to our Lord Jesus Christ will get out with effect, as the river flowed from the sanctuary, bringing life wherever it went. Amen. Lord, please sift it all, Lord. And please blow away anything that we should forget. Blow it away if it's only chaff. But that which comes from you, oh, watch over it, Lord. Watch over it. It may accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it. Help us at this day to hear what you are saying. And, Lord, to yield, respond to you in that way which gives you opportunity to fashion us, to mold us, to fit us as an instrument for your glory, a revelation of all your wonder and grace and goodness and power. O Lord, make us a people for your name, we pray. Amen.